Dear friends in Christ, so often the opposite point has to be made, that it feels just a little bit funny to begin my sermon this morning in this way, but I see no way around it. What has to be said is this: there is something very interesting about this passage from Matthew, but you cannot see it if you are only looking at the Greek. In fact, you can only see it if you're looking at the NIV. Now, one of my reasons for not being especially fond of the NIV is the way it sounds when it's read aloud. And today's reading is, I think, a good example. Let me read verses 10 through 13 again, but this time from the NIV. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and, quote, sinners, close quote, came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, double quote, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and, single quote, sinners, close single quote, question mark, close double quote. On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, two things strike us from this awkward reading of the text. The first is trivial and somewhat entertaining, and unfortunately, that is the working definition of a sermon illustration for far too many preachers. If the quotation marks are to indicate that the word sinner is being used as a kind of technical term, that is, a kind of jargon that's not shared by everyone, that is to say, if the NIV editors wanted to indicate by the quotation marks something like so-called sinners, then who is doing the so-calling? Because even the Pharisees then refer to these people as so-called sinners. Well, okay, it was trivial, but not very entertaining. Okay, the second point, however, is important. And rather than entertaining us, it ought to scare us to death. And that is this. Isn't the whole business with the quotation marks here, even the quotation marks within quotation marks, simply an indication that we want to make two groups of sinners where our Lord seems to see only one? That we are willing to be included in the sinners of verse 13, but we do not see ourselves as the quote sinners, unquote, of verses 10 and 11. Or to put it another way, we refuse to identify ourselves with the sort of people Jesus was eating with, but we definitely want to include ourselves among those whom he came to heal and to call. And remember that the NIV does not mention the quote sick, close quote, even though this is certainly figurative language. But perhaps we don't share the Reformed taste for quotation marks. Perhaps our Lutheran ears are so sophisticated that we are way beyond the need for such punctuative aids. We but hear the words and know their true meaning. I did not come to call the self-righteous, but the simul justus et peccator. We don't need his condescending mercy, but we do want his uplifting grace. Well, to all of us, poor, confused wretches who are, in fact, only righteous in quotes, but sinners without quotes, to us the Lord gives a command here: go and learn. Go and learn seems to be the rabbinic way of saying, you've read it 100 times and you still don't get it. Go and read it again. And we can almost hear Jesus thinking the words that surround this quotation from the book of Hosea. What shall I do with you, Judah? Centuries before this, God had already told his people to learn what this means, I desire mercy, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But his people had not learned. Davies and Allison point out that there is no small amount of irony when Jesus again tells the people of Israel, especially these Pharisees, to go and learn, because they note, the Pharisees never go and learn. They always misunderstand and raise objections. The Pharisees receive no education. We can afford no such irony as we apply these words to ourselves this morning. To help us go and learn, look again at the opening versicles that we used this morning. They are my own rather free translation of Hosea 6, 1 to 3, the passage that comes right before the demand for mercy rather than sacrifice. Now, at first glance, these words seem like very beautiful words of assurance, but their significance in their original context is a little more ambiguous. Do they reflect an unshakable faith in the mercy of the Lord God? Or do they betray a kind of taking for granted of mercy and forgiveness that might go something like this? Come on, let's return to the Lord. You know he's going to forgive us. Are you sure? Did the sun rise this morning? Is July in St. Louis going to be humid? Of course I'm sure. What are you talking about? Well, he ripped us to shreds, and he'll patch us right up. But he hit us awful hard, and he'll have us right in no time. Couple days, 3 days max. Haven't you read your Bible? The prodigal always wins. It's just the way it works. Always has, always will. If those who read the passage this way are correct, this may just be one place where you actually see Sanders' covenantal gnomism reflected in Scripture. And it's hard not to read the passage this way. For immediately after this dialogue on Israel's part comes the Lord's question, "What am I going to do with you, O Judah? The words of my prophets carve you up, and yet you refuse to be sculpted in my image. I slay you, and still you refuse to rise to new life. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." The God who desires simply to be known becomes seeable, hearable, touchable in the man Jesus Christ. He becomes knowable. And here's the point, and pay careful attention to the pronouns. The God who wants to be known comes as Emmanuel, God with us. But notice how the meaning of that changes if we think of the word world in terms of him and us, or if we think of our world in terms of him and us and them. Emmanuel suddenly becomes God with somebody, but not with everybody. But for this Emmanuel, there was just us. Tax collectors, sinners, whores, lepers, Pharisees, Romans, men, women, children, even, quote, followers, close quote, just us. He was one with us. He was one of us. There are certainly times for distinctions, but when we're talking about salvation, when we're living in the last days, there can be no us and them. In Matthew 25, the king can create an us and a them by sorting out two groups of people. But the righteous who are sorted out, they can't see it. When the king says to them, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food," and so on. How do the righteous respond? Got that right? Of course not. They say, when did we ever do anything to make us any different from all those Capricorns over there? Go and learn. This is hardly the last time you're going to hear those words while you're here. In fact, there are probably some of you here this morning who are just being given that first terrifying glimpse of all that you'll need to go and learn before you leave. But on top of all the new stuff you'll be learning, there are a few old things that you're going to have to go and learn all over again and again, because you'll be so tempted to unlearn them. And this is one of the most important. Know us and them in the good news about Jesus Christ. Know us who wear collars or blue jackets and them who don't. Know us who need no physician and them who do. Know us who have become holy through offering our lives to God and sacrificing our careers to study Greek and Hebrew, and them who have such a long way to go before they can say they've sacrificed as much as we have. Know us who are already in, and them who hopefully have some place in God's merciful plans, because they certainly have no place in ours. We cannot be little Christs in the world unless we're also little Emmanuels. Go then and learn what this means. Mercy, not sacrifice. Go and learn Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.